ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 2 as we continue our study through, I keep saying this, but it is a kind of a tragic book of the people of God, the Jews. And the reason it's tragic is God has warned them not to go down this path, and they didn't listen. And the book of Judges is a reflection of what happens when you don't listen to God. And for us, you think, well, why are we studying this book if it's so tragic? Because there are lessons in it. God has lessons for us. Paul, remember, he wrote in Romans 15:4, for whatever things were written beforehand were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. So these are lessons for us. This was not just for the children of Israel, but they go down through history, and they're speaking to our hearts. And hopefully the Holy Spirit stirs our hearts and keeps us on track, keep us focused on where we need to go. And this morning, we're going to look at a subject that seems to be kind of controversial today. Has God forsaken Israel? And it is a hot topic among many Christians, many Christian leaders, many Christian schools. They've come to the conclusion that God's done with Israel. He's done with the Jews. They've turned their back on Jesus. The church has replaced Israel now. And with this movement called replacement theology, it's kind of tragic when you think about it. I'll just share a little bit about it, about what replacement theology is, just in case you don't know. It's also known as suppressionism, and it essentially teaches that the Christian church has replaced Israel in God's plan. The adherents of replacement theology believe the Jews are no longer God's chosen people, and that God's covenants with them have been canceled. And I guess you could say, according to replacement theology, the Jewish people today no longer have any unique part to play in God's plans. They're just like any other nation on the earth. All the stuff God wanted to do with the Jews in the Old Testament, he's doing instead with Christians. And here in point form are the main tenets of replacement theology. Israel, the Jewish people in the land, has been replaced by the Christian church in the purposes of God, or more precisely, the church is the historic continuation of Israel to the exclusion of the former. The Jewish people are no longer a chosen people. In fact, they are no different from any other groups such as English, Spanish, Chinese, or Egyptians. Since Pentecost of Acts 2, the term Israel, as found in the Bible, now refers to the church. The promises, covenants, and blessings ascribed to Israel in the Bible have been taken away from the Jews and given to the church, which has superseded them. However, the Jews are subject to the curses found in the Bible as a result of their rejection of Christ. I always found that interesting that the church now is taking all the blessings that Israel is supposed to get, but we don't take any of the curses. Yeah, that's a good one, isn't it? How does that work? And it goes a lot deeper than that, but you get the general idea, and really it promotes anti-Semitism. We also see that those in this movement feel that the land of Israel is not for the Jews. They feel this land is the land of the Palestinians, which is interesting to me because there is no such thing as a Palestinian. I know that shocks some people, but there is no such thing as a Palestinian. Do you understand that the Jews were called Palestinians? It was a derogatory term. Rome gave it to them. I think it was in like 129 AD, something like that, when they again came in and removed the Jews and said, this land is going to be Philistia. You're never coming back into this land. In fact, if you look at the Arabs that were living in the land of Israel and the land surrounding Israel, they did not want to be called Palestinians. The Palestinian Post was a Jewish newspaper. The Palestinian Brigade was a military brigade that were all Jews. The Palestinian Symphony was an all-Jewish symphony. They didn't want to be called Palestinians until it became a good propaganda tool. Let me ask you, where did the Palestinians come from? What is the Palestinian language? There is none. And yet the propaganda has worked. Is Israel not the land for the Jews? It absolutely is. It's what the Bible tells us. We see this turn against the Jewish people. And we realize that anti-Semitism is going to grow in the last days. But we're seeing it grow by leaps and bounds, even within the church. Stephen Sizer, vicar of Christ Church, Surrey, United Kingdom, said this: "There is no evidence that the Jewish people had a divine right to the land or that the Jewish possession of the land would be an important, let alone central, aspect of God's purposes for the world." I don't think he's read the Bible. Where is Jesus going to set up his kingdom? Manitowoc? I don't think so. It's Israel. It's Jerusalem. Gary Berge, professor of New Testament at Wheaton College, Wheaton, Illinois: "Ownership of the land is not a Christian question. Berge has written extensively on what he calls the obsolescence of territorial theologies." Tony Campolo, speaker, author, sociologist, professor of sociology at Eastern University in Pennsylvania: "The most serious threats to the well-being of the Palestinians in general, and to the Christian Palestinians in particular, come not from the Jews, but from Christian Zionists here in the United States. We're the problem." Lynn Hybels, wife of Bill Hybels, he was the pastor of Willow Creek Community Church, South Barrington, Illinois: I have become convinced that if Jesus were here today, he would stand with those who nonviolently protest the occupation of the Palestinian territories, the extreme military violence used against the Palestinians, and the economic decline and psychological pain caused by the occupation." First of all, who's firing missiles into Israel? The so-called Palestinians, right? It's not Israel firing at them. In fact, many times before Israel will launch a campaign against them in the Gaza Strip area, they will send out leaflets warning the people to get out of the area because they're attacking. John Piper, who was former pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, founder of DesiringGod.org: "The secular state of Israel today may not claim a present divine right to the land." Well, and I can go on. You could look at these. Here's the thing. What does the Bible say? Well, that's kind of what we're going to look at today because I think it's pretty important. We have Christian colleges, Christian churches that are pulling their investments from Israel because they are occupying this land that they believe doesn't belong to them. And again, I just want to be clear on this. I'm not trying to be harsh or critical about those who are saying God is done with Israel and it's not their land, but I really don't care what anyone says. I really don't care what others have to say about Israel being in the land. You know what I care about? What God says. Isn't that the whole point? What we've done in the church today, many times with many different issues, is we're more concerned about what the world thinks of us than we think of what God thinks of us. We let the fear of man drive us instead of the fear of God guide us. And it's so simple. And that's what we're doing here. Isn't it interesting that in Genesis 12:3 that God gives us this built-in blessing for those who bless his people, the Jews? Not the church, but Israel. And I think what you'll see this morning in our study here in Judges is where God stands. Because that's the most important issue. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what anyone thinks. What does God have to say? And we're going to see it's really clear. This is not something where you have to be a theological giant to figure this out. This is so, so simple, and people don't get it. I've broken these verses here in Judges 2 down into 5 points. They're in your bulletin. And God's promise to Israel in Judges 2:1, God's warning to Israel in Judges 2:2, God's chastening of Israel in Judges 2, verse 3, the response of Israel in Judges 2, verses 4 through 5, and the conclusion of Israel in Judges 2:6. So let's look at this subject. Has God forsaken Israel? Here in Judges chapter 2, let's pick up in verse 1. And see what the Lord has for us this morning. We're told, "Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you.'" Well, first of all, let's deal with the subject, the angel of the Lord, because this is another question. Is this an Old Testament appearance of Jesus? And not every time we see this phrase is it speaking of Jesus. In fact, G. Campbell Morgan makes this point on this. He said, the messenger, referred to as the angel of the Lord here in Judges, may have been a prophet, for the word rendered angel may be, with equal accuracy be rendered messenger. On the other hand, it may have been a special divine and angelic personality. How do we know if this is speaking of Jesus or someone else? Well, it's a great question. Context, context, context. This angel of the Lord, I don't believe, is some angelic being. I believe it's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. And you may say, well, how could you be so sure? Because no angelic being was leading the children of Israel to the promised land. Who was leading the children of Israel to the promised land? God was. Yahweh was. That's what it says here. Lord Jesus Christ, an appearance of him, the pre-incarnate Christ. Context, context, context. In fact, Spurgeon said, not in such a body as God has prepared for him when he took upon himself the form of a servant, but in such a form and fashion as seemed most congruous to his divine majesty and to the circumstances of those he visited, this angel of the divine covenant whom we delight in came and spoke unto this people. Again, this first point is God's promise to Israel. What's the promise that he made to them? The angel of the Lord, this pre-incarnate Christ, tells them that he made a covenant with them that he will what? Never break. What does the word never mean? Never. Right? Think about that. And now some people aren't happy with that, but what I'm saying here is that the Lord is never going to break this covenant that he made with his people. So if you're upset about that, don't write to me, send me emails, put nasty things on Facebook. You need to contact the Lord because he said it. I'm just telling you what he said. I'll never break my covenant with you. What's wrong with God choosing the Jewish people and making an everlasting covenant with them? Oh, but they killed the Messiah. They killed Jesus. I hate to tell you, but it was your sins that put him on the cross of Calvary. It was the sins of the world that put him there. It's not the Jewish people. It wasn't even the Romans. In fact, Jesus, the Bible tells us, freely gave his life so that we may live. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. If Jesus didn't go to the cross of Calvary and die for our sins, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. But because of his love, that's what held him on that cross, he paid the price. He freely gave his life for us. He had the power to lay it down. He had the power to take it up again. Now, what is this covenant that God made with the children of Israel? I believe it's what is spoken of in Genesis chapter 15. Turn there for a minute. We need to look at this. It's a covenant that he made with Abraham. And this covenant, as we're going to see, is based not upon the faithfulness of Abraham or his descendants. This covenant is based upon the faithfulness of God. In Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 7, this is what we're told. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go out to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass when the sun went down, and it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So these covenants that were made are kind of equivalent to our modern-day contracts that are signed. And to ratify these covenants, they would cut these animals in two, and then each party that was involved would walk through the middle of them, sealing the deal, you might say. And here's Abraham. He obeyed the Lord, waited for God to appear and walk with him between these animals. And as he waited, these vultures came. And in the scriptures, birds are often symbolic of evil. And as he waited, I get the picture that Satan and his demonic forces tried to discourage him with doubt and unbelief. And the Lord causes Abram to fall asleep. And then this fear comes upon him. And in that fear, we see that the Lord speaks to him. And I like that, don't you? I mean, in those times that are really difficult, those times that we're really struggling, who's there to comfort us? It's the Lord. And what a precious thing that is. But he doesn't really start out with really comforting words. He basically says that your descendants are going to be slaves down in a land you don't know, Egypt, for 400 years. You're going to face affliction. But after those 400 years, he's going to bring them back to this land of Canaan, the land of promise, after the iniquity of the Amorites has been completed. And not only are they going to come out of Egypt, but they're going to come out with great possessions, more than what they entered in with. That's kind of interesting. And in fact, in Exodus 12, verses 35 and 36, we see this take place. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Keep in mind, the children of Israel, the Jews, were slaves in Egypt. Yes, they're being let go, but reluctantly. And yet they plundered the Egyptians, not by might, but the Egyptians gave them all these possessions, all this wealth to travel, just as God said. Then here again in Genesis 15:17, we see this smoking oven, this burning torch. That's kind of weird too. What's that about? I think it's the Shekinah glory, or the presence of God is represented as a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. Let's see that in Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22. So in knowing this, who walked through the midst of these animals? It was the Lord, Yahweh. Where was Abram? He was either still sleeping or groggy. He wasn't up walking through, which tells me that this covenant that God gave to Abram and his descendants is a unilateral covenant or a one-party covenant that's not based upon the faithfulness of Abram or his descendants. It's based totally upon the faithfulness of God. So, I mean, I don't really care what this group or that group says regarding the Jews forfeiting their land. I don't care what the Pope says or this church or that church. God made a covenant with them, and he's going to keep it. And what does he say here in Genesis 2:1? I will never break my covenant with you. Never. I don't understand why it's so difficult to understand that. Unless you've been told by someone that the Jews have forfeited their land, and you're believing what they say. And today we see lots of people believing the words of men instead of the word of God. I don't know if people have thought this through, but God has made this everlasting covenant with the Jews. He's never going to break. But if he did break it, God wasn't faithful with his covenant that he made with Israel. What about the covenant that he made with us? Can we trust it? Not if he broke this covenant. How do you know? Maybe he's going to change his mind. The everlasting covenant, it's not everlasting. The covenant that I will never break with you, I might. Would any of us know then if we were going to be saved? No. But the Bible says we can know. It's our faith in Jesus. You see, if you negate the one, you open up a whole can of worms, don't you? In fact, in Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 37, the Lord said this, Who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night? Who disrupts or disturbs the sea and its waves roar? The Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. There's the question. Is God done with the Jewish people? Absolutely not. If you ever see the sun stop shining, not go behind clouds, stop shining, we're dead. The stars fade away. If you can measure the universe, well, then Israel will be cast off. Well, haven't we measured the universe? We've tried. We thought the universe was some 15 billion light years in diameter. Now recent measurements reveal that the universe is at least 150 billion light years in diameter. Have we measured it? We're not even close. God says he spans the universe with he measures the universe with the span of his hand. It's pretty impressive, huh? And you're not going to see it happen because God has not and will not forsake Israel. God made this unilateral, unconditional covenant with Abram and his descendants, just like he's made one with us. His covenant with us is unilateral. It's based upon his faithfulness that he, God, became flesh, dwelt among us, went to the cross of Calvary to pay in full the penalty for our sins. There is nothing we have done to earn that. Nothing. It's called grace, unmerited favor. Now, if I've done something to earn this merit, this reward from God, then it's not grace, it's works. God owes me heaven. He doesn't owe me heaven. Really, what I deserve is death, eternal separation from him. But because of his grace and mercy, he gives me everlasting life. What a wonderful gift he's given to us. What about Israel, though? Paul in Romans makes it really clear. In Romans 11, verses 25 through 27, he said, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." I think it's interesting that Paul starts out that he doesn't want us to be ignorant about this mystery of the Jewish people. He doesn't want us to be wise in our own opinion. Well, what are we supposed to do? What does God say? It's not about my opinion. It's not about how smart I am or how wise I am or what I think I know. It's what God says. And yes, the Jews turn from God and blindness has come upon them for a time. But there is a day they're going to turn to him. In fact, it says all Israel will be saved. Now, some argue that that's the church. But it doesn't make sense. How can all the church be saved? The church? In the church, there are believers and unbelievers. There are saved people and unsaved people. So how could all the church be saved? And what is turning away the ungodliness from Jacob? We're not even a part of that. This is speaking of the Jewish people. And there is coming a day when the Jews will turn to their Messiah, Jesus Christ. He's going to take away their sins. How does God take away our sins? Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Not through anything else. So this covenant made by God and given to Abraham is spoken of here in Judges 2:1, and it's God's promise to Israel that he has given them this land to dwell in as an everlasting covenant. During the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Christ, where are the Jews? In Jerusalem, in Israel, the land of Israel. Where is Jesus? New heavens and new earth with a new what? Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? As we read on, though, we're going to see God's warning to Israel. Look at what verse 2 says here in Judges chapter 2. "And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this?" You know, God was faithful to bring them into the land of Canaan, the promised land. That wasn't the problem. The problem was that the children of Israel were not faithful to the Lord. And here is God's warning to Israel. You got to drive out the enemy, or it's going to be a thorn in your side. It's going to bring you down. In Numbers 33:55, before they even entered the land, we're told, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell." Pretty straightforward. Obedience to what the Lord has said is not just a suggestion, it's a warning. And believe me, God knows what he's talking about. God is an all-knowing God, and he knows what's best for our lives. And we see that repeatedly over and over, that the children of Israel disobeyed God.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers. Breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with his sustaining word.